Hear now the word of the Lord. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you, among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom, will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Thus ends the word, the reading of the word of our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning in worship. We thank you for your word. And we pray now that just as we gave tithe and offering, and just as we confess sin, and just as we worshiped you in song, may the application of our hearts and our minds for the study and understanding of your word be transformational to us and worshipful to you. And we ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. I am a bit of a peripatetic teacher, which is a fancy way of saying I like to walk around, so I'm going to have to work really hard at staying still. I titled this morning's message, Remember. And so I'm going to begin with a little bit of a confession. I am somewhat of a Trekkie. Any Trekkies in here? All right, we have a couple of Trekkies. That's good. Okay, so I'm much more of a movie guy and more of a new series guy than I am the original series. But even if you're not familiar, you know who Spock is, right? Everybody knows who Spock is, right? So Spock would do this thing every once in a while where he would go up to somebody and put his hand on the side of their head, right? And he would place his hands in this strange configuration on the side of their head and engage in what was called the Vulcan mind meld, which sounds really scary if you're not a science fiction person, but it was just a way of extracting information from them, a special thing that he could do. But on occasion, he would do it not to extract information, but rather to impart something. And when he did it, he would always just say this one word, remember. And I think that that's what Paul is doing here to his beloved elders at Ephesus. That's what he's attempting to do. Instill or impart in them his parting words to remember. The text comes at the end of Paul's time in Asia, where Ephesus was. During his time there, he laid hands on the disciples of John the Baptist to receive the Holy Spirit. He preached diligently in the synagogue for 3 months. He was recognized by an evil spirit along with Jesus, which caused great fear throughout Ephesus, resulting in many conversions. This upset many, including Demetrius, who was a silversmith, who claimed that Paul's preaching turned many away from the great goddess Artemis, which of course directly affected his livelihood, because as a silversmith, he made little bitty Artemises for everybody to worship. Later, he both bored Eucodus to death and raised him to life. You remember where Paul preached and the young man fell asleep and fell out the window, and then he came and he raised him to life? And all of this led up to this emotional farewell to the elders at Ephesus. Paul begins with a brief testimony of his faithfulness to his ministry. He starts by reminding the elders of something they already know. He says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first time I set foot in Asia." He's reminding them of how he served with humility and with tears and endured trials. And he's also reminding them of something he says in verse 20, how he did not shrink from declaring to them anything that was profitable. And the application here is that we make our testimony sure. It's a powerful thing for Paul to come at the end of his ministry and speak to his elders with them knowing this is a true and honest man of God. He's been faithful to his ministry. It makes a big difference. He begins by assuring them of what he's done. It doesn't take much for us to look in our history and see a fallen minister and how that undoes his ministry. But for Paul, he doesn't have that. And so he builds on this. Starting in verse 22, he switches gears again. And I'm one of these guys that sometimes I'm very picky about translations. So that's one of the things I like about the ESV is it tends to be more literal. But sometimes I wish they put more paragraphs in. So if you look at the text, it's sort of one block. And I don't know if anybody else has that, but I think there's a couple places where a paragraph change would come. Verse 22 is a good one for that. "And now behold," so there's a switching here. There's a little bit of a switching of gears here. "I'm going to Jerusalem." So he knows. He's given him his final word. And the ESV says, "constrained by the Spirit." Does somebody else have a different version of the words there? Bound. I like bound. I like to constrain. Those are both good. Oftentimes, if you talk to people of faith, they'll tell you they've been led by the Spirit, or they think they feel the Spirit kind of saying something sort of like that. Paul's words are very distinct here. He is bound by or constrained by the Spirit to go. And again, we are to be constrained. Be constrained by the Spirit. Paul in Corinthians speaks to the Corinthians and says, "I would offer you meat, but I have to give you milk because you are not spiritual, you're carnal." We want to be people who have the Spirit of God in us, who walk as spiritual Christians. Paul is constrained by that Spirit. He doesn't have an iffy sense of it. He is constrained by it. And that leads us to something significant about Paul and his view on his life. He says here, "I'm constrained by the Spirit." He says, not knowing what's going to happen. Paul knows not what is going to happen, but he does know what to expect. He says, "I do not know what's going to happen to me, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction await me." He endures this. He sees this as the guiding of the Spirit. I don't know about you, but in my experience, when people tell me that the Spirit's leading them, it's almost never leading them into anything bad. And I question that. Like people say, I know God was in it, his hand was in it, and they led me to this. Paul says this, he knows that the Spirit's confirming in him that he will endure trial. I think that's a very it's a good benchmark for us to measure how it is we're being led by the Spirit. How are we being constrained by the Spirit? And the question that I would ask in light of this reading is, what is precious to you? Paul says he knows that imprisonment and afflictions await him. But he says, I do not account my life of any value or as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. What is precious? I'm a chaplain in the hospital. That's my main ministry right now. I serve down at Westchester Medical Center. And I can tell you from experience that even believers will rarely see their life as not having value. They will not see death as a good thing. They will not embrace heaven. What stands before them in the face of fear is that fear. And I often think about this when I'm in the hospital. Paul says to die is what? Gain. And I question myself in light of that as well as them. How do we look at life? How do we profess ourselves as believers and think the way Paul does? Paul sees to live as Christ and to die as gain. He eagerly awaits to be in the presence of Christ. How do we see our lives? I'm reminded of Hebrews 12, too, where the writer of Hebrews says this. He says, to keep our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith, for the joy set before him, endured the cross with all of its shame. It could be said that Paul endures his tears and his trials to get to the blessing, to finish the work, the ministry of the gospel, the grace of God, testifying to that. Paul counts his life precious if and only if he spends it on testifying to the gospel of the grace of God. He does this knowing now that he will never again see his beloved friends. And this leads us to verses 26 and 27. Therefore, 26 begins, and if you've listened to preachers at all, you know that they love to say whenever you see a therefore, you're supposed to ask what it's there for. How many ever heard that? Yada, 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 right? Yeah, that's all right. But it's a good point, because what we want to do is consider what has been said. The therefore is there to tell us that in light of what I just said, now consider this. So what has he just said? He said that you know of my ministry, that I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, that I do not value my life except for to fulfill the ministry that Jesus Christ gives me. And I will never see you again. So in light of all that, I can testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Verse 27. Paul says this phrase twice in this departing text. I did not shrink from declaring to you. He says in verse 20, and here again in verse 27. There he says, that which is profitable. And here he says, the whole counsel of God. What is the value of silence? Is an interesting question to ask. Again, as a chaplain, I'm encouraged to consider silence as very valuable. And there, of course, is a place for silence. It is valuable. In the Talmud, which is the Talmud, which originated around 200 AD, it's basically a commentary, a Jewish commentary on the Old Testament, particularly the Torah. I want to read to you just a very small portion of an article entitled Silence by a rabbi named Beryl Wien. It says this, it seems that quiet and silence have become extinct, the dodo bird of modern living. Yet the rabbis of Israel, the sages of the Talmud, valued silence as a vital factor in life. Gamaliel stated, "All of my life I was privileged to be in the company of wise men, the wise men of the Torah, and I learned from them that nothing is more valuable to productive life than silence." The Talmud states that a good word is worth one shekel, but that silence itself is worth two shekels. The holy men of Israel advanced the idea that penance for sin can be achieved not only by fasting from eating food, but more beneficially by fasting from speaking, by silence and its mood-inducing power of self-analysis and introspection. Speech is viewed in Judaism as being the ultimate godly gift to humans. It is truly what separates us from the other forms of life on this planet, but it was given to us to be used sparingly and purposefully. Silence was therefore the decorative box that held the gift of speech within it. Sometimes one receives a gift in a container, and the container is as valuable as the gift itself. The box should be treasured as much as the gift itself. Silence is such a container for speech. Silence is highly valued in the Jewish culture. And Paul is a rabbi. He's trained as a rabbi. So he understands that. But in his departing words to his elders, his beloved and dear friends in the church, twice he says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." There's a place for silence, but it's more important that we declare the gospel. That's the function of the church. We worship, we nurture and disciple, and we evangelize. We do mission. He gives three admonitions. The first is to pay attention, starting in 28. Verse 28 says, "Pay careful attention," and I like this right here, "to yourselves and to all the flock." Paul first draws their attention to themselves. Pay careful attention to you, first and foremost, and to the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. I like this verse because I see this as among other things, as an apologetic. For many who are critical of a structure or government in the church, and they say that, "Oh, the church does that, and the church appoints you." But here Paul says, Paul himself, who appoints the elders, he appointed these elders. What does he say about them? It's the Holy Spirit who has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And what we see here, in addition to other things, is a little bit of a Trinitarian declaration here. The Holy Spirit makes you overseers of the church of God, which was obtained by his own blood. And with that powerful admonition, he says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come from among you, not sparing the flock." This all has to do with paying attention. "And from your own selves will arise men who speak twisted things to draw away the disciples from among them." I chose as the New Testament reading 2 Timothy 4, and I think there are quite a few parallels between these two texts. If you look at 2 Timothy 4, and you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to. Paul tells them to pay attention because men will rise up from among your own selves and speaking twisted things to draw them away. And what he says to Timothy is, in chapter 4, which, by the way, two verses before that, in the last two verses of chapter 3, Paul tells Timothy what the word is. That's how he begins this charge of telling him to preach, by telling him that the word is the very breath of God, and that it is profitable for teaching, which is exactly what Paul says the first time. He says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you all that was profitable, teaching you in public and from house to house." And so he says this about the word: it is the very breath of God. And then he says, "I charge you," and again gives this huge admonition, "in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. For the time is coming," verse 3, "when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears, and they will accumulate them for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myth." That sounds a whole lot like what he says to the elders at Timothy. Paul is consistent. Remember, or he says, "men will speak twisted things to you and draw you away from the disciples after them." And then he goes on to his second admonition, Therefore, in light of that which I've just said, be alert. Stay alert. And here is where he commends them to God and to his word. Again, Paul lifting up the word very highly. He says, I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Remember that. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. And here again, he speaks to the word which is able, that is the word, is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who were sanctified. And then lastly, he gives an admonition of remembrance. He says, I've coveted no one's silver or gold. You yourselves know how I administer with these hands to my necessities. And he says in verse 35, in all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. John Piper says that the most controversial word in this verse is the word remember. He looks at a parable in the Gospel of Luke, and I'm gonna turn there now, and I'll just read it to you very quickly, from Luke chapter 14. The parable of the great banquet. It says this, he said also to the men who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, this is Jesus speaking, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you will be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And Piper speaks about something that's very inherent in our understanding of the Christian faith, that we see the Christian faith as something that's totally about self-denial. We don't think of ourselves at all. We're ascetic to the core. And so he says the most controversial word here is remember, because what he says is if all we think about is denying ourselves, and he says in light of that parable, if you invite people over and you know that you will not be repaid, but there's a reward to be had, the very fact that you would be thinking about the reward undoes the validity of the goodness of that deed. And Piper's argument here is, you know what, if that were true, then when Paul admonishes his elders, he would say, and forget about the words of Jesus. Forget about the reward that you'll be blessed. Just go and do that thing and don't think of yourself. But Paul's last words to his elders are this, and remember the words of our Lord Jesus, how he said it is more blessed to give than to receive. Why? Where is the blessing in giving? According to the parable, the blessing is at the resurrection. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. This harkens back to Hebrews 12, where the author and perfecter of our faith endured the cross because what? He saw the joy before him. There's reward to be had. He would be enthroned, of course. We're not going to be enthroned like him, but we will be in heaven. That is part of what it is to remember these words. If I were to surmise this text down to one word, I would say it's about alertness or awareness. Paul is warning them. But he's also motivating them about how to stay alert and aware. Motivate alertness by remembering God's promised blessings. How do I do that? Or why do I do that? Because heaven is real. Remember what Paul says. To die is gain. It's not about what we have here. It's about what's there. We build a treasure in heaven that does not rust or fade away. Let me close with this idea. It's often been said, and I'll offer it here again. It's kind of old, but you've heard it before. It's not how you start that matters, but it's how you finish. To finish well, Paul admonishes us to pay attention, to stay alert, and to remember God's promised blessing. Let those promised blessings fuel your alertness. In other words, motivate your alertness by remembering God's promised blessings for you. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these words from your apostle Paul, your servant Paul, to the elders at Ephesus and to us as well by your Holy Spirit. Lord, that we would be encouraged, that to stay alert and to remember the word that sanctifies us, your word, that would be washed in the water of it. We pray, Lord, as I pray in the beginning, that as we hear this word, that you would be worshipped in it and we would be conformed more and more into your image. And we ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.